which is Mark 12. Oh, Mark 13, sorry. Mark 13, 1 to 13. Mark 12, 13, 1 to 13. We can read responsibly. So as soon as I hear the page is not turning anymore. Page 1080. Jesus foretells destruction of the temple. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And as he sat at the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately,
"Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be accomplished?"
And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet.
For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are what the beginning of the earthquakes."
But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them.
And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations.
And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Thanks be to God. And I'm not sure, should we have our collection? Oh my goodness sakes, anyway. Let's have worship in giving. And will the ushers please come forward? Oh my goodness. It's good to be in the family of God because they'll all forgive me, right? All right. Okay, and Bruce is going to say a prayer.
Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the opportunity we have every week to come into this building and to worship you. We ask that you would take these gifts and direct us on how to use them as best you know how. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, it refers to the event of Jesus coming back from heaven. And the second part of the verse 17 says this about the disciples of Jesus, the people who have faith in Christ. It says this about them at this point, when if they are alive at his return. We who are alive, we who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And this being caught up to meet the Lord in the air has been labeled in modern Christianity by the term rapture. And years ago, I came across a website that had something they called the Rapture Index. And this webpage specifically says this about the Rapture Index. The Rapture Index is by no means meant to predict the rapture. However, the index is designed to measure the type of activity that could act as a precursor to the rapture. It would be better if you viewed it as a prophetic speedometer. The higher the number, the faster we're moving towards the occurrence of a pre-tribulation rapture. End of quotation from their website. And if you look at it on the website, this rapture index is made up of 45 different categories, ranging from things like earthquakes and inflation and certain specific countries like Iran or Russia and other such things, volcanoes, interest rates, and etc. And what they do is they sift through the world news, and then they rate each of these 45 categories, and it gives them a score individually. And then they add up the score of all 45 categories to get what they call the rapture index, or the rapture score, which is supposed to, at least in their theory, to indicate how fast or how slow we're being propelled in time towards this being caught up in the air to be with Christ. Or if you could flip it around, how fast that event is approaching us or how slow it is approaching us. As of February 5th, I just checked, the scale or the index was 185. And as you see in their little interpretive thing, they say if the scale is above 160, we're to fasten our seatbelts. Well, just to give you a little bit of context, the last time I checked this, back in 2012, it was 180-something. I would like to submit to you that based on the randomness of the interpretation of this scale and the random scoring, and also, more importantly, based on Mark 13, what it tells us, that this rapture index is just basically silliness and a complete waste of our time. But first, before I back up that conclusion, let us take a look and begin where we need to begin, at the beginning of Mark 13, with Jerusalem's pride and joy, the Jewish temple. King Herod the Great, what was he most known for? The killing of the babies of Bethlehem as he tried to murder Jesus. Apart from Herod's paranoia and cruelty, King Herod was also known for something a little more better. He is known for tremendous construction projects that he did throughout the time of his reign. And he had the temple, the Jewish temple, completely renovated and expanded. Now, it wasn't completed in his time, but he got the ball rolling on that. That was his project. And in 20 BC, so about 15 years or so before Christ was even born, Herod had started this elaborate reconstruction program of the Jewish temple. Within the first 8 to 10 years, all the main buildings had been refurbished, and the construction regarding them were completed. However, the construction would continue on for another 84 years until 64 AD. Then all his plans had been completed, even though he had been dead long before. It was completed only 6 years before it was destroyed in 70 AD. And it is this reconstruction, this elaborate expansion of the temple grounds and their buildings, that the disciples here at the beginning of the chapter are calling Jesus' attention to. They're looking at these buildings and going, wow! And it is something to go wow about. When it was finished, it had 35 acres. The whole complex was 35 acres, and that was enclosed, walled. In the southeast corner, the retaining wall was some 15 stories above the ground where it started to slope into the Kidron Valley. Some of the stones used, I'm sure you've heard of this, used in the retaining wall or the foundation for the complex measured 42 feet long, 11 feet high, and 14 feet deep. Or if you're in metric, it's 12.8 meters long, 3.3 meters high, and 4.2 meters deep. And some of those stones weighed over 1 million pounds. And then you add the portico, as you see on the left side of the picture. It was covered with cedar wood for the ceiling, and it had pillars almost 40 feet high, or I think it's close to 12 meters high. They had gold, it had marble, it had limestone and white stone. It was an ancient wonder of the Middle East. And you've got these Galilean tourists, i.e. the disciples, coming in here, and they're like, whoa! Jesus, look at this. This is just blows our mind. And if I may paraphrase Jesus' reply paraphrased is, don't get so excited. Don't be so impressed. All these decades of labor and all this cost, it's futile. Because shortly, not one stone is going to be left upon another. Here's where we got to put everything in its context. The context of Mark chapter 12, the context of Mark chapter 11. You see, the statement here in Mark 13, 2, where Jesus says, "Now one stone will be left upon another," is the climax. It's the natural conclusion and consequence of Jesus' inspection of the temple from Mark chapter 11. Do you remember? He went into Jerusalem, you know, that day they had the parade and the people were all excited, and Jesus went in that evening. He went in the evening, looked at the temple, walked around, and then walked out. And it was tied very closely to the fig tree and the cursing of the fig tree. He was inspecting it. And through the week, he saw, he knew, he found that the whole spiritual leadership of the temple and the temple complex was not fulfilling its God-given purposes. He said, it is barren in spiritual fruit, like the fig tree. There is nothing there for the pleasure of God. No fruit for him. And further, what have we seen in the last month and a half as we've gone through chapter 11 and 12? Every group of religious leaders that made up the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, opposed Jesus, obstructed him, challenged him at every turn. And Jesus knows that at this moment, they are plotting his death. And yes, in a couple days, he will be dead. They will have him crucified. And Jesus knows that they're going to chase his disciples after he's dead. And they're going to kill some of them and want to beat them. Jesus sees through this grand outward appearance of buildings. And how did he evaluate it? What did he say back in Mark 11? This is a den of thieves. This place is spiritually bankrupt. So as Jesus leaves here, he's leaving the temple for the last time. He shall not return. He pronounces his final break with it, his final judgment, his final curse on it. Just like the the illustration of the fig tree that was cursed and withered, he says, okay, now all that's left is for this place to be pulverized. Not one stone left on another. So the disciples, wow, this is news. This is incredible, astounding news. So a few of them get together with him and say privately, and they say, hey, tell us, when is this going to happen? We want to know. This is a momentous event. We have to know. Verse 4, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Now, it's very important that we note the precise issues in these questions. As Mark 13, verse 4 stands, the disciples are asking two questions. The first thing they're asking for is a date or a time. When, what day, what time will the temple be destroyed? And then they ask for a second thing, different from the date. They want a sign. They want some kind of activity that's going to give them some advance warning. They want to know what sign's going to occur so that all these things are about to be fulfilled. Now, did you notice that the second question is kind of redundant? It's kind of weird, peculiar. Because if Jesus gives them a date, you don't need a sign to tell you when it's near. So if Jesus had said, well, the temple will be destroyed in 70 AD in June, well, you don't need a sign to come in May or March to tell you that, oh, it's near, right? So the second question's rather a little strange. And that's, again, why we need to note what the precise issues are. The whole chapter of Mark, it's called the Olivet Discourse. You might hear people say, well, the Olivet Discourse says, or Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse is referring to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and the return of Jesus. It's called a discourse because it's a teaching. So the Olivet Discourse is the teaching of Jesus that he gave on the Mount of Olives. That's where you get the word Olivet from, because the Mount of Olives is across the Kidron Valley, and as they're sitting there discussing this and Jesus is teaching them, they can see the temple. Now, this Olivet Discourse is not just found here in Mark, it's also found in Matthew chapter 24 and Luke 21. And you need to read all three of them together because they each sometimes have details the others do not mention. So it is Matthew 24, verse 3b, the second half of the verse, that tells us what the sign is related to. And I quote it. It says, tell us, when will these things be? That's a reference to the temple being destroyed. And then here's the next part. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So understand that the disciples are asking about two events. The destruction of the temple, which they want a date for. And then they're asking about the end of the world or the end of the age. And Jesus is coming, which they want a sign for. So that gives them a heads up that that's going to occur. Now, because the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and Jesus has not yet returned, we know these to be two very completely separate events. But it is important for us to remember that the disciples, along with the majority of the Jews in the first century, they expected both events, the destruction of the temple and the arrival of the Messiah, or the coming of the Messiah and the end of the age, to be something that was almost entwined or occurring simultaneously or together or very close together. Therefore, it's important for us, as we try to understand the Olivet Discourse, there's two questions that are regarding two separate events. And as you go through the discourse, you have to try to understand what verses are answering what question. What verses apply to what event? And because that can be a bit complicated, and maybe we're not always sure what verses are applying to what event, there are actually three predominant ways or views people approach the Olivet Discourse. I'm not going to explain those or go into those now. I have put, for those of you who are interested, I have a very short summary of the three views, explaining what they are, how they, what their strengths are, and what their weaknesses are. And I've put maybe six or so copies on the table. If you just go out the center door, or the bulletins usually are for the ushers, I put the copies there. If you're interested, pick it up. If you get there and there's none left, tell me. I'll get you some more. Not a problem. But let's keep focused on our text. So to the surprise, perhaps, of the disciple and to the disappointment of our curiosity, Jesus doesn't give any specific time. He doesn't give any specific date. The only approximate date that we get in the whole passage is in verse 30, this generation. That's real specific. That could be decades. You know, that covers decades, a lifetime. So that's not a great help, and that actually, as we'll see, refers to the destruction of the temple. But for his coming, there is no date whatsoever. In fact, Jesus says in verse 32 that while on this earth, when he was on this earth, he himself did not know the date of his return. Only the Father knew. So Jesus isn't concerned about giving dates and times. That's not for us to know. It's none of our business. Instead, what does Jesus focus on? What does his reply focus on? It focuses on how we should live faithfully in the present until those events occur, until the temple is destroyed. This is how you should live, until the end of the age, until the Son of Man comes again. This is how you shall live. Focus on that. And in verses 5 to 13, Jesus emphasizes three things. The first thing that he emphasizes, his first focus, is in verses 5 to 6, and it's a warning. It's a command, but it's a command of warning. Do not be led astray by many claiming to be the Christ or the Messiah or God's anointed, because they shall deceive many. Before the temple was actually destroyed, and not one stone was left upon another in AD 70, there was no shortage of people claiming to be the Christ, claiming to be this military Messiah, or that they were connected to him and he was coming. They promised miracles, and they promised through rebellion that they're going to rid the world of the Middle East of the Romans, and they're going to usher in the kingdom of God, and they're going to bring freedom for the Jews. It's interesting. Even the Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 21, verse 38, a Roman centurion mistakenly accused Paul and asked, he says, "Were you not that false prophet from Egypt who led 4,000 assassins?" You know, it's commonplace for these false prophets, Christ, lots of them in those days, prior to the destruction of the temple and also after. You see, as many first century Jews believed in a military Messiah that would lead them to war and victory over war and would lead them to become an independent nation, the kingdom of God, and bring it on the earth, this gave rise to many rumors of wars and many conflicts and many rebellions and many wars. And Jesus says, the true coming of myself or the Christ, verse 26, he says, it's going to be unmistakable. It'll be clear to everybody. But I'm going to come in the clouds, and we're going to look at that in 2 weeks. So all these grounded messiahs, you know, the messiahs that you hear in the wilderness that are raising up an army and calling people to come to them, and the messiahs in the inner rooms in the cities who are plotting, forget about them. They're deceivers. They're false. Don't follow them. Don't believe that they are the Christ. Jesus says, watch out. that now in the present you are not deceived. So what's the point to take away from this warning? The point for us to take away from this is that when you talk about eschatology, the things of the future, the return of Christ, and the end of the world, there are lots of continued opportunities for deception. That's the takeaway for us. There's lots of opportunities to be deceived about the end of the world and the return of Christ, because so many get caught up looking at future predictions and speculative timetables and signs that Jesus says, your mind is so focused on speculative things in the future, you don't even realize right now you're being deceived in the present. That's the first thing. The second thing that he tells us, do not be alarmed. Verse 7 and 8. Do not be alarmed when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, natural disasters, earthquakes, famines. And when you read the account of Luke, verse 11 of chapter 21 of Luke, he also says, he includes in this warning, do not be alarmed, he includes diseases and terrors and signs from heaven or in the heavens. Many times I've had conversation, I've been in conversations with people, both in my previous churches and even here, people have said to me, man, the world is really messed up. Look at the threat of nuclear war now between Trump and Kim Jong-un, and the terrorism and the violence and the death and the torture and the false prophets and the apostasy of the church and kids killing their parents and parents killing their children and on and on. Man, Jesus' return. I think Jesus is coming real soon. He's got to be coming really quick. May I respectfully say to you, your observations about the world are spot on. But I think you're jumping to a wrong conclusion to just be able to say, based on what you see in the world, that Jesus is going to come immediately or very soon. Please look at these statements very carefully about the political conflicts and the natural disasters. Verse 7b, this must take place. Listen to this. But the end is not yet. And then verse 8b, these are but the beginning of the birth pains. So these two statements, what they actually are telling us about all these natural disasters and all these wars and geopolitics and conflicts and rumors, they're telling us, these two statements are telling us, these are not signs that the end of the age is close. They are not signs that we can use to measure how far or near or how fast or how close Jesus' return is. He says they must happen, but the end is not yet. They are the beginning of birth pains. Well, birth pains continue from the time they start till the child is born. And that's the analogy here. The time of the end is coming when Jesus actually returns, but those birth pains are going to continue and be repeated through the whole rest of the age until he comes. So they are not a sign of how close his return is. They are simply a sign and a fact that he is coming. Just like when a woman begins to go into labor, you know the baby's coming. Likewise, you see these signs, you know Jesus is coming. So these signs cannot be used to predict the nearness of Jesus' return. So that's why I said this rapture index, based on all its numbering and reading of world reports and giving arbitrary numbers to all these categories that are political and geopolitical and economic and dealing with wars and disasters is silliness. These verses tell us you can't do this. We are not to read the news. We're not to listen to the weather reports. We're not to look at the astronomical data about lunar eclipses or blood moons and then speculatively think, oh, Jesus is this far away or this close. Michael Wilkins puts it this way, the baby does not come on the first pang, but once the pangs begin, all know the inexorable process has commenced. We do not know if the baby will come on the 5th, 15th, 50th, or 500th. Periods of wars and rumors of wars, tragic earthquakes, and famines will wash over the landscape of history in repeated pains. Each reminds us the end is coming, but no one knows until the Son of Man appears. Throughout the labor, we must remain on guard. End of quote. Well, here's how I suggest we should think about all this chaos and rot and danger and stuff in the world. This is how I think we should think. When you hear of the wars and the rumors of the wars, and when you hear of natural disasters, these events are evidence that our world is broken. That it is evidence that our world is in a state of rebellion against God. And then we need to remember, God isn't going to let his world remain broken and rebellious. He's going to come, and he's going to make things right, and he's going to judge the world. And he's going to rescue his people, and he's going to make a new world. So these events thus are reminders, not of how close or how far his return is, but it is reminders of the fact he is coming. And what you see and what may scare you is not going to go on forever. And therefore, don't be alarmed, because he will return and make things right and rescue his people and make a new world. Therefore, what is the primary question? This is the take home for us. What is the primary question when we think about God, Jesus' return? It is not a question of when. It's not a question of time. That's the wrong question. The disciples had the wrong question. Tell us when. Give us signs. The questions were not the right questions. That's why they didn't get an answer. The real question, and when you always look at what Jesus teaches about the end of the world and his comings, it's always ethical. It's always about the present. And the real question is, how am I living now? How am I living? Am I living faithfully as a true disciple? Or am I living in rebellion along with the world so that when Jesus does come, I will be judged and destroyed with the world? How am I living? Am I living faithfully? Am I doing what he asked me to do? Well, I have whatever few days I have left on this earth. That's the point. And then the third and the final thing that Jesus refers to is a focus for his disciples to watch for and expect persecution. They're going to be arrested, it says. They're going to be beaten. They're going to be put to death by all levels of legitimate government. And worse, their families are going to betray them. So some of their families may not appreciate or agree with their following Jesus. So they're going to turn their families into their family member who's a Christian, a follower of Jesus, into the authorities. Or perhaps they are a Christian and they'll turn on each other because they want to save their own skin. So they'll say, well, if you let me go, I'll tell you who the other Christians in the family are or where they're hiding. Again, we got to remember the context. Mark 11, Mark 12. What has Jesus just done? He has judged and he's abandoned the temple. He says, these guys are done. They have no more chances. God's judgment is going to fall. My judgment's going to fall. They have no more chances. They're going to kill Jesus before the week is out. They have spurned Jesus as God's gift, as the Messiah. They will not recognize him as the Christ. So in that context, what should the disciples expect when they go out to preach the kingdom of God, when they go out to preach Jesus resurrected from the dead? The only thing they should expect from these very same group is hostility, to be treated the same way they treated Jesus. Now, verses 9 to 13 has a very important truth about evangelism and persecution. Did you catch it? 9 to 13. Very important truth. The truth is, evangelism, or sharing the gospel of God, and persecution go hand in hand. They go together. Notice in verse 9, it says they'll be arrested, beaten, brought to trial for Jesus' sake, so that the disciples may bear witness to the authorities, to the kings, to the governors. The only way they're going to get an audience with the emperor, with the kings and the governors, is if they're arrested. So Jesus is saying to them, warning them in advance, the actual way I'm going to have you share the gospel is through persecution, because that's the only way you're going to get an audience with these guys. So expect it, and don't be afraid, and don't go into a tailspin about your faith and thinking that, oh no, don't abandon the faith, don't abandon me when it gets rough and you end up dead or threatened with death. Be a witness. When a Christian community is afflicted, harassed, and persecuted, that's not a sign the temple was going to be destroyed. It's not a sign of Jesus' return. But persecution is both a normal means of evangelism and a normal result of evangelism. See, this is where we have to kind of put this in our context. As a North American church, we've had a century or so of great blessing. We've had a century or so of great ease. And so as we begin to lose our freedoms, as we begin to lose, we've already lost the culture's affirmation. We've already lost the culture's approval. We are now on the outside. We are outdated. We are useless. We have no meaning to the culture. And so as we begin now to find ourselves on the outside, because we begin to find ourselves having some of our freedoms taken away, we're tempted to believe and speculate, oh, Jesus' return is soon. Because, man, it's like the end of the world. I mean, we can't live as Christians as we always have in comfort. Must be the end of the world. Wrong conclusion. Means that we have to learn how to live in Christians in a new environment that's hostile to us. Persecution is not abnormal. We are now entering a more profound form of witness and evangelism through suffering. This is what is in store for the church here. Just like that is the normal things for many others and many other churches in the world, and has been for them through the centuries. So let us ask God for courage to suffer boldly with the strength through the Spirit that he provides. Let us learn from the persecuted church, because they have learned many important lessons that we have to learn, because they have gone there and been there before us as they have had to evangelize and share the gospel, as using persecution as the means and as the result of being Christian and witnessing. James Edwards comments, once again, the sufferings and persecutions of believers are not the signs of the end, but the signs that attend authentic preaching, and I would add, living of the gospel. End of quote. So let's pull all this together. Those are the three commands of Jesus. Don't be deceived. Don't be alarmed. watch for persecution and don't fall away, but be a witness. Let's pull these together. We can conclude with this statement. The disciples of Jesus are to focus on taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Disciples of Jesus are not to focus on speculation of when Jesus returns, nor upon the persecution, but upon fulfilling the command to take the gospel to the end of the earth. You see, if we will not heed those three commands, if we will not heed the command to not be deceived, to not be alarmed, and to watch for persecution and handle it properly and be a witness, if we will not heed those commands, we will harm our mission that Jesus has given us as a church. We will harm the spreading of the gospel. If instead we continue to focus on the wrong question, when is his return? And we continue to be focused on speculation on those future events of when and the timing and supposed signs, then we shall harm our mission of evangelism. We'll harm the spreading of the gospel. Michael Holmes gives us three ways. I pass them on to you. One harmful effect is the waste of our resources. The waste of time, money, books, conferences, and study groups on prophecy that consume so much time about useless speculation that could be better spent in evangelism. And then shame, ridicule, dishonor to the gospel and Jesus. Think of how many people, Christians who have been deceived, that have said, Jesus is coming on a certain time or a certain date. Some have gone so far to say a specific date. Some just say a year. Some of you are old enough to remember, 88 reasons why Jesus is coming in 1988. Hogwash, that book and that guy. Deceived many. Most of you remember Harold Camping from 2002. What was it, the May 2 for a long weekend in 2012. Jesus is coming. What shame, what ridicule and dishonor to the gospel has brought about again and again as these foolish predictions are said before an unbelieving world. And they say, all these crazy Christians. This is when you go to your non-believing friends and you open up your Bible to Matthew 24 or Mark 13 and you show them and says, Jesus said nobody can predict it. And Jesus didn't even know when he was alive. So those false prophets that are predicting and focus that it's going to come in this year or that year, you can just tell the non-Christian friends, they don't represent Christianity. They don't represent Jesus. They don't represent it. They're false apostles, prophets. Ignore them. But how much excuses, wrong, bad excuses are given to people to turn away from Jesus because of these things. And then lastly, there's the development of a crisis binging mentality. So we end up, we just get serious about living for God, or we get serious about living by eternal values and priorities only when some crisis, world crisis, is about to erupt. Oh yeah, maybe, we better smarten up. The end is near because some signs in the heavens have occurred, or there's some really serious geopolitics going on right now. Maybe we better get serious. Jesus is coming back. So you just binge on getting ready when you hear about some crisis or some false sign. But the rest of the time, we just live as we want, as we please. That's not correct. That's not what Jesus says. We need to be constantly self-controlled, alert people of faith, people of hope and love, making disciples of all nations from the beginning when those birth pains started a long time ago, a few thousand years, until whenever he comes. Do not be deceived. Do not be alarmed. Watch in persecution. Do not ask about times and dates and signs, but ask, am I being faithful? Am I living as he wants now? Because if you're living the way he wants, then it doesn't matter when he comes back. The timing becomes irrelevant. We'll be ready. And that's what Jesus said in his parables. He gave parables that said, I could come back real fast, or I could be a long time delayed. You just focus on doing what I told you and sent you to do. Focus on the what of the present that he's given us to do. And throw away the question of when. Just before Jesus went up into heaven, this is recorded about his disciples from the book of Acts. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Let us take these words to heart as we go to the ends of the earth. Amen. Please be seated. Amen.